So welcome, all of you, back today. I'm glad you're here. You'll notice probably as I go through this, I'm not really feeling great today. So I probably won't be quite as sharp as I normally am, whatever that means. And but we'll get through it, and we'll get it all done. I want to say not only thank you for being here, this chair is squeaking, but also happy Memorial Day. You know, one of the things, some of these holidays begin to drift away from us after a while. And, you know, living in a small town, not as small as it used to be, but Dawsonville, or you go up to Dahlonega, and on this holiday in particular, all the crosses are out, you know, for all of the war casualties from wars back from World War One, I guess they didn't keep them for the Civil War, but, you know, you see all these little crosses all over the street with family names of people who lived there, many of them who have descendants today, you know, and it's always a moving sight to drive through and see hundreds and hundreds of those crosses. Cause you know, we sort of get used to where we are, and we don't know all the people that have come and gone. You know, we know the ones in our own family, perhaps, but not all of them. And it's just it's kind of a sobering reminder of what our freedom costs us. And, you know, and it is kind of another way to take a look at what's happening in the world today and ask yourself the question, is this really what they died for? You know, where we are today, you know, the state of our world, the state of our economy, the state of our country. You know, our values, a lot of those things are changing, at least in public. And those of us who still hold to those more traditional values just need to keep a hold of them and just keep our, you know, keep doing what we're doing. Just keep being faithful to what the Lord has called us to do. I'm sure we'll make mention of this morning about Memorial Day. But for me, it's kind of I don't have any relatives that I know of. I mean, there was an old deserter in the Union Army that had the last name Lay, but I don't know of anybody else. Of course, my family was all from Kentucky and Tennessee. Vicky's dad was in the service, but certainly not in the Civil War. yeah. but Lay's potato chips. Yeah, that's true. That's true. And then our son-in-law was, you know, active military in the Army. So, we've got that within our family. So we're proud of that. And, this is an important day. So just keep, see those of you with your red, white, and blue on, some of you here today. So I just wanted to make that mention before we get started. School also, I think, ended this week. So traffic is either going to get better or worse in the next few days. I don't know which, as people load in their cars and travel. We're going to finish Matthew 27, and then 28 is a very short chapter. So this is not going to be a long lesson today, which is kind of a blessing. I guess God sort of knew that. But let me just remind you, we're leaving Friday. We're going down to Florida, going down to Naples. And we're going to try to spend a week there and then come back. We'll be gone. I won't be teaching for two Sundays, but I'll be back. We should be back on the 11th, but I won't have time to prepare because we're going to a memorial service in Athens on Saturday. So we'll be leaving Florida a day early, coming back to go to that. So Carol's going to do both of those, and you're going to teach on the cross, right?
Yeah. Thank you.
that's a joke between them. Don't understand. So all I would say is come and support him as he does this. It's a blessing for me as a teacher to have somebody who will step in and take a lesson and do it. And I'm going to need a few more of these this year. So all of you who want to do that, be sure and volunteer and let me know if you're still willing to do it. I'll be reaching out to you though, just to check on you. And then we'll start a new lesson on the 18th of June when we get back. I don't know what it is yet. I'm thinking about some things. I've had one comment from one of you on what we could do, but I need some others. So if you have an idea of what you want us to do next time, Let me know. I'm trying to decide whether I'm going to do a non-book study, non-Bible book study, for a short period, or we're going to jump in again and, you know, get back into a Bible study, a book of the Bible. So anyway, let me know. I'd like to hear your thoughts on that. Let me just kind of recap where we were last time, just so you remember. We had gotten into chapter 27 and gotten through the time when Jesus finally gave his spirit up and died. And then the last thing we were going to cover, and we ran out of time, was what happened after that. We're going to pick that up again in 27 verse 51, and we'll finish chapter 27 and get into chapter 28. But let me just remind you, from noon to 3 o'clock on that day, on the day of the crucifixion, the sun turned black. It went dark, let me put it that way. So it became dark. And, you know, that was kind of an odd occurrence. And all people in all lands, when the sun, which is normally up every day, suddenly is dark, there's something going on, and people recognize that. So I'm sure in the city of Jerusalem, there were a lot of people who were made aware, if they weren't aware, of what was happening. And I'm sure there was a little bit of nervousness about what was happening. But it went on further than that at 3 o'clock, because at 3 o'clock is when Jesus uttered the words about, "Lord, why have you forsaken me?" And then he gave up his spirit. And we talked a little bit about that last week. And of course, that was the moment when the full wrath of God fell on him, and he, because of all the sins of the world that he had taken on him, and God can't face sin. Sin and God don't go together. So God basically, this is a metaphor, he turned his back right then, you know, on the Lord, and Jesus felt that. But he also knew what was coming. So he gave up his spirit. We talked about that being voluntary, wasn't taken from him. He gave it up voluntarily. And so at that moment, he's passed away on the cross. He's died. It's very, very dark outside. And then verse 52 says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So I guess all I'm trying to do is get you in the moment where you think about what was actually happening, because we tend to read these verses and kind of blow through them, you know, to get to the end. But this was a devastating time in the city there. You know, first of all, dead people coming out of the tombs, that's got to be shocking. You know, earthquake, rocks splitting, not just moving, but splitting, tells you it was pretty violent earthquake. And at that point, they were, Joe's coming in, by the way. Morning, Joe. So at that moment, everything was coming to a crescendo in terms of what was happening right there by the cross. And the centurions reacted. We know the centurions. I mean, if you know anything about Roman soldiers, centurion was a very responsible position. I mean, this, you could say it's like the master sergeant or whatever you want to call it, much bigger than a platoon leader, but somebody who, you know, ran a company of 100 soldiers, and they were well respected. They were sent to calm things down in certain instances. So centurions were respected soldiers. It says when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. I can imagine they were, and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." I mean, you know, that's kind of an interesting phrase, because I mean, these are pagans, and then But again, they had been a witness to a lot of things if they were in Jerusalem. So maybe some of them were soft pagans, if you will. They were beginning to move a little bit. And of course, we see other Roman soldiers and centurions like Cornelius, who had come to Jesus, recognized he was a man of God. And so there's probably a number of those there. We don't get them all recorded, of course. And then it says many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph. Yours may say Joses, J-O-S-E-S, which is short for Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So there were women watching what was happening. Of course, Mary and John were right there in front of the tomb. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John, the apostle, were right there, not in front of the tomb, in front of the cross when he passed away. But all of this is pretty important. But I want to come back to that verse 51 where it says the curtain of the temple was torn. I may or may not have a slide on this. I can't remember whether I put it in there or not. No, I didn't. Let me just get back here. So in the book of Exodus 36:8, it says, all those who were skilled among the workers made the tabernacle with tin curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with cherubim woven into them by expert hands. So the only image that God would allow in his temple was an image of a cherubim and or image of cherubim. Cherubim is a plural word. So cherub is single, cherubim is plural. I'll probably screw that up another 10 or 15 times here, but that's what it is. And the cherubim, you know, we think of them as little babies with wings and that kind of stuff. You know, that's the way they're portrayed, but they're not that way. And you can see, you know, if you read other Old Testament books, you can see what a cherubim may look like. But anyway, they had cherubim woven in with gold thread, from my understanding, what was there. And this curtain was big. I think I mentioned last week, it was 60 feet tall, 4 inches thick. And if you think about the temple, this curtain was used when they had a tent. So when they had a tent, they'd cover around where the Holy of Holies was, the Ark of the Covenant. And only one time a year could anybody go in there, and that was the high priest. And the high priest could go in one time a year, and it was the time of the Day of Atonement. And they would go in, and they would cleanse themselves, prepare themselves to go into God's tabernacle. Then they would go in, and they would make sacrifice for all the people for their yearly sins. You remember the story of the goat and the laying hands on the goat and sending them out, the scapegoat, as we call them. That was also part of that daily ritual. But I mentioned last week, and one of you asked me a question about this, they tied a rope to the high priest when he went in, because nobody else could go in. And if he died in there, or if he wasn't clean, if he didn't do the ritual purification and the Lord struck him dead, they had to use the rope to drag him out, you know, and they name a new high priest and the new one go in, you know, kind of a scary thought, you know, but anyway, that's the way that worked. Now, the temple was shielded by this curtain because no one could see the face of God. They would die if they saw the face of God. Only this high priest. And so what happened was when this was torn, it was torn from top to bottom, which also indicates that God did the tearing. It wasn't torn by man, because it would have been torn from bottom up. But also, it was too big and too strong for people to tear. And all this other stuff was out in the open, you know, the darkness and the rock splitting and the earthquakes and the dead people walking around. But in the temple, this was not open. And so this was a footnote added, not from a witness outside, but from somebody who knew what had happened and documented what had happened inside. And so you look at that and you say, well, isn't that interesting? But the point of it is, it makes a real difference, because you ask yourself, why was it torn in two? And the answer to that is, for anybody in that day and time, their prayers generally went through a priest to go to God. They had intermediaries, because none of them alive could communicate with God. Although, you know, David and Solomon prayed to God, but our access was kind of limited. But when that curtain was torn, it effectively removed any barrier between humans, especially children of the Lord, and God himself. And that's why today, and I'll say in some Eastern churches, Roman churches, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and all those kind of Orthodox churches, and to some degree, some of the what you'd call the high churches of the Reformation, they still believe in a priest as your intercessory. You know, you go to a priest. You can't pray to God. You pray to a saint, or you pray to Mary, or you pray to somebody else. But you're limited in what you can do, or you get special access if you pray to one of these intermediaries. But what this tells us is that is not that that never was biblical, by the way, in terms of after the cross. But today, most of that is a relic of many of the older religions who, you know, because people couldn't read, the priests could read. They would go to the priests and they had to get the interpretation of the Bible that way. But for us, when the Bible was produced in our own native languages, and we can read the Bible and we can pray to God and we can have intercessory together with him, that really changed the relationship totally between God and man. Yeah, Glenn.
That last statement he made about, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That to me just put a cap on the fact that he was definitely human, had a human form.
Absolutely. You know? And he felt that wrath of God in his human form. Yet he knew what was happening, what was going to happen after that. Yeah, good point. So I guess the thing I want to make the point of with the tearing of the curtain, I know the term dispensationalism is a term that's not used a lot anymore in Christendom. But I'll say it's still a very valid term. It's gotten into some disrepair, but what it means is, in the life of man and God, in the history of man and God, there are certain epochs of time, certain eras of time, where God's relationship with man changes. God and man in the Garden of Eden is one relationship. They walked, they talked, they did everything. After the Garden of Eden, it was a different relationship. After the flood, it was a different relationship again, because, you know, much of the world had been destroyed. Only eight people left. And certainly there are other dispensations that people claim, but after the cross is another one, because now God deals directly with man. We don't need intermediaries. We don't need anybody to stand between us. But it is kind of interesting, because much of the theology that we pick up in society today when we hear things is all based on, I don't want to use the word mythology, but I will. It's kind of the mythology of the early church, what happened, mostly the Roman side of the church, but Greek Orthodox also, you know, when all of these things were named. You know, the Pope, who was just the Bishop of Rome, was named to be the Pontiff, which means a bridge builder. And so did those go off?
They're on.
They're on. Okay. I wiggled that cord. It made me wonder. But that Pontiff means bridge builder. And so, you know, when we think about the Pope, we think about Pontiff. You know, that's a term that we've used. But again, that's a heritage of the bridge builder between God and man. Not reality for the Christian today, but that's part of the theology that comes along with that. And I guess my point is, one of the things about most Reformed theology, I'll say most Reformed because there's always a little bit of a difference, but in the Baptist faith, we have something called soul competency, which is, we don't hear much about that anymore either. But what that means is each of us, as an independent soul, an independent representative to God, stands before God ourselves. We don't have to go to anybody else. We are able to make that intercession ourselves. And so that's an important concept for us. We don't need a priest. We don't need, who was the saint of Traveling Mercies with the little statue on the... We don't need to pray to Saint Christopher. All that stuff is, it's kind of something for the human side of us, but it's has really nothing to do with God or any of that. So it's kind of an interesting thing when you really look at some of these things a little bit deeper. But let me move on. So heaven reacts. All this stuff happens. The women are watching from a distance, and you'll see why that is in just a moment. I'm going to veer off into John a little bit too as we get to this, because John adds some interesting things to this. So as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. And this is interesting because Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man. He was also part of the Sanhedrin. So it is kind of interesting that he was a disciple of the Lord, but he was a quiet disciple, if you will. He didn't spread that around much. You'll see that more in the Gospel of John. Going to Pilate, but let me say he knew Pilate because he was one of the governing Jews in Jerusalem. And he went to Pilate, got an audience with him, and asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate gave it to him. Ordered that it be given. And it says, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So it's interesting because you see here a few little tidbits of the resurrection preparation. And you'll see in John some other things, which if you piece them together, you get a fairly full picture. So they wrapped it in linen and they placed it in the tomb. And it says here, they just placed it in the tomb, rolled a stone in front of it. And then he went home, I guess, because it was getting near the end of the day. And Jesus had to be off the tomb, off the cross and in the tomb before it got dusk, because dusk began the day of the Sabbath day. Depending on your understanding of Sabbath that week, could be either Friday or Saturday. I tend to think Friday because remember we had two Sabbaths on that week, that Passover week. So this was probably Thursday, Jewish Thursday, up through dusk on Friday, and so he was probably put in the tomb. I would say. Thursday night, not Friday night. That gives us three full days in the tomb, but that's another subject. So he took it. Mary watched it, and they watched it because they wanted to see where he was taken so that they could come the next morning. Now I'm going to zip over into John because you get a couple of other things here. It says later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Christ, of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. It's interesting because we don't really know all the impact that was made by Jesus in that last week or in this last part of his ministry, but it apparently had pretty profound impact, even in the high end of the Jewish society. And Joseph was one of those. You know, he probably didn't put up a big fight at certain times, but now was the time for him to actually step up and say, I want to take that body and I want to do the right thing with it. It says, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. Now, you remember who Nicodemus is. He's the rich young ruler, the guy that says, you know, I've done everything. What do I do now? And Jesus says, you know, take all your stuff, sell it, and give it to the poor. And he went away sad. We don't know whether he ever returned to be a Christian or not. John doesn't mention it, so you can't make that assumption. I know that a lot of people make assumptions about Nicodemus. But what he did do, he says earlier visited Jesus at night. Remember, nobody would see him, so he could come at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. John makes a point of this because 75 pounds of these spices were not only expensive, but they also were about the same set of spices that is used for royalty when they pass away. You know, you get the good stuff, aloe and myrrh, and 75 pounds of it. Now, it says the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Now, let me just talk about that for a second, because in the Jewish burial custom, just like in the Middle East today, if someone dies, their body's buried very quickly. I mean, they don't embalm them and put them in state and do all the stuff we do with them. But, you know, they basically get them in the ground very quickly. And so they would take a body. They would, don't worry about it, I'll get it. They would take a body, they would wash it, and then they would take these big strips of linen and they would wrap the body in loose form. And as they were wrapping it, they'd stick these aloes in there because the body would begin to smell after 4 days, so or 3 or 4 days. So they would wrap it all up, but they didn't wrap the head. The head they left open, and what they took was a napkin, a cloth, and they would fold the napkin and they would just lay it over the face. And that's the way, that was the Jewish custom for burial. So that must have been what happened here. The question, though, is did they have time to wash the body? Did they have time to perform this the way it could have been done or maybe should have been done? Or were they out of time and they just had to do it quickly? I think the latter is probably the case. They had to do it quickly. So they did the basics. They wrapped it. They put the spices in. They laid it on the shelf. I'll show a picture of that in a second. Not the wrapped body, but the tomb. Because it's important when you kind of think about what they did. It says at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had ever been laid. So he doesn't make the point that it's Joseph's tomb, but Matthew makes that point. So we know it's Joseph's tomb. And it says because the Jewish preparation day, because it was the preparation day, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So we've got a few things here we didn't know from Matthew's. One is that it's very near where they took the body down. It's also a brand new tomb, and there's a garden there. If you've ever been to Israel and you go to the garden tomb, the garden tomb is what many people believe, if not the real place, is kind of a really good facsimile of it. Because I showed you pictures, I think, of the Golgotha, the thing of the skull. And then right next to that is a garden. And then in the bottom of the garden is a tomb. That wasn't created. I mean, it wasn't created to show off. It was there. And it was found by the British Missionary Society. And they, you know, preserved it. And it's that way today. And it is interesting because I'll show you again. This is the Golgotha area. Of course, this is the bus station that they built right in front of it. And then this is the garden tomb over here. You can't see the gardens, but back up behind this, there's a set of gardens. There's a little gazebo there. And if you've been there, many times they'll do a kind of a Lord's Supper service there. And they'll pray and pass whatever you use, whether it's juice or wine or whatever, they pass that around with the little bread. And they're perfectly willing to help set that up and get it all ready for you, Glenn.
Jim, that idea of that napkin placed over his face, you know what I think about is that holy shroud, so-called, mm-hmm. of the rent. Anyway, there's a man's face in that shroud. Well, he had a napkin over his face. So the question I have is how could his facial, you know, appearance be in that shroud?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I mean, we, you know, all we have is shreds of evidence in the New Testament about what the situation looked like. But that's certainly a skeptical question to ask about, you know, that shroud. It is interesting, though, because it also dates back to pretty much the same date. So there's a lot of interesting things about it. But like everything else, those kind of things become a talisman for us. And we do not want to worship a talisman. The shroud, whether it's real or not, is irrelevant to the fact that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. So we don't want to put any kind of special emphasis on those kind of things. So let me get on here. So as you look at this and you go into this tomb here, when you go in, how many of you have been there? So you know what I'm saying. When you go in, there's a little small room, and then to the right of that is where the shelf is, where the body would have been. And that fits the biblical narrative. Most tombs at that time were built with an anteroom in front and the tomb in the back. This tomb was not that way. This tomb was built the way the Bible says the tomb was laid out, which is the place where Jesus was laid is on the right-hand side. And of course, they've got gates up there to keep you from, you know, stealing pieces of it or whatever people would do. But it is kind of interesting when you go look at it. It's not only close, it's not only in a garden, but it's also right next to Golgotha, if that's the real Golgotha. So it fits all the biblical narrative, I guess, is all I'm saying. And it is kind of interesting to see.
The exterior there was done later, though, right?
The exterior
to the tomb.
Well, part of it,
what you see right there was done later.
This part right here, can you see that?
Yeah.
Let me see if I can make it bigger. That part right there is where it collapsed in an earthquake, and they've rebuilt it with stone.
Yeah.
But this part is all natural to what was there. And this soul window is also natural to what was there. But this has all been rebuilt here. And you can't see in this picture very well, but there's a little channel right here that runs where the stone was. And the stone is right over here. They laid it off to the side. So it's there now, whether it's the right one or not, who knows? But anyway, that's kind of a good picture of it. Again, I don't know whether it's the real one or not. I think I mentioned the soul window before. Jews had this notion that when you died, the soul hovered over your body for 3 days. And at the end of the third day, the soul would go to heaven and leave you there if it didn't bring you back to life. Now, why they think the soul needed a window to get out, I don't know, because the soul didn't need a window to get out, but they built one in there and it's called a soul window, just in case. And it's another indication that this tomb is of the period of time. Now, whether it's the right one or not, I don't know. And certainly in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, they have another version of that, and you can see it, although it doesn't fit all the narrative, but that's the spot that Emperor Constantine's mother chose as the spot, you know, 300 AD. So again, nobody knows exactly where it was. And again, it doesn't really matter where it was, which one of these it is. Let me go on to the next. So all this happens. He gets buried. They put him in the tomb. The next morning, the day after, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Now, you know, so Joseph had gone to Pilate before, and now the priests go to Pilate. And they say, "We remember that while he was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the orders for the tomb to be made secure until the third day." They figured if that prophecy went away and it didn't come true, then that would destroy his credibility as a Jewish prophet, because Jewish prophet, their hallmark is their prophecies are true and they come to pass. And if that didn't come to pass, then they could claim he was a false prophet. So what they wanted him to do was to go secure the tomb. And so he did. So give orders for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, the disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first. And that's kind of interesting because, you know, that's they had prophesied once before that it's better for one man to die than for everybody to die, you know, when Jesus, when they were going to plan to take him. And of course, he's the one man that died for all of our sins. That wasn't what they had in mind, but that's the way it turned out. And here, this last, it's not a deception. This last event is worse for them than before, because it really, the thing is, this event and the resurrection to come turned the world upside down, certainly from a spiritual and biblical framework it did. And so it was worse than the first for them, for sure, in terms of, you know, their ability to keep everything contained. So Pilate says, take a guard, go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now, a seal, what they would do is they would essentially, almost like the way they'd seal a letter, you know, it's not, wasn't necessarily with wax, but it was with some kind of a hardening compound. Could have been Roman concrete or whatever they used at the time, but they mixed up something and they put it all around the stone and let it dry so that it would be not easy to break away. And then they put a guard there. What's interesting to me is, you know, these priests were worried about human intervention. They didn't give a thought to the fact that if he was truly God and he came back to life, the guard wouldn't matter. The seal wouldn't matter. None of that would matter. But they weren't guarding against that. They were guarding against disciples coming to steal the body because they didn't believe he was Messiah. I mean, it's hard to understand from our perspective how that could be, but it certainly was. And that's, you can see in their actions that they didn't believe it at all. That finishes chapter 27, by the way. So we get into chapter 28. Very short chapter, so this won't take long. We'll be done plenty of time today. So after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, there's a lot of speculation here about, did the angel cause the earthquake? Did the earthquake happen? Did the angel, by rolling the stone away, cause an earthquake? And all that's really interesting to think about. It doesn't matter a whole lot, but it's real interesting to think about. But what matters is the angel came, the angel rolled the stone away, not so Jesus could get out, because he was gone before that, and sat on it, because he knew someone was coming. And he sat on it. It says his appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. Again, we picture angels is young men, young women, angel wings, robes, very pleasant, gentle looking souls, you know. That's not what they saw. You know, I don't know what appearance like lightning means, but it probably is pretty scary. And it's probably a lot of, you know, bright, shining, blinding light. Because it says the guards were so afraid that they shook and then became like dead men. They were paralyzed. They couldn't move. They were frozen right there in place, and clothes white as snow. You know, they didn't have Clorox bleach back then, so they probably didn't have all the white clothes that we have, you know, but this was astounding to them, and snow was white, and they had seen it, of course, up on Mount Hermon, so they knew what snow looked like, and so they're kind of describing what they can of what this angel looked like, you know, without a lot of detail. And the angel said to the women what angels always say to humans: do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. So the angel speaks to them, and they're, you know, I'm sure they're still pretty scared, but they're also, they've been talked to now, so they're not as afraid as they were, because they know there's probably no ill intent here. And the angel goes on and says, he is not here. He has risen, just as he said. In other words, just like he told you, he's risen. Come and see the place where he lay. So they roll the stone away, not for Jesus to get out, but for Mary to look in and see where he was, that he's not there now. Now, we see from the Gospel of John, when they run to get the Peter and John, we see what they see when they look in there, and you can get a better description. That's where you understand the concept of the napkin and you understand the concept of the wrapping of him. We won't talk about that today, but I mean, I may talk about it, but I don't have slides on it. So he tells them to come look, and I guess they do. And then he says, then go quickly and tell the disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. And then he adds this curious little phrase, now I have told you. And it's kind of interesting to me. You know, angels, the word angel means messenger. I mean, we think of them as some, you know, created heavenly being, and they are, but they're messengers of God. And whether they're Gabriel the messenger, or whether they're Michael the messenger, or whether they're just a regular angel, or whether they're a seraphim or a, you know, whatever they are, they're an angel, they're a messenger, they're sent to send some message to man from God. And so he says, now I have told you. It's almost like, okay, I checked my list off. I was told to come find you and tell you, and I've done that, which is kind of interesting. I don't know why that's in there, but it is kind of an interesting thing. The angel's really affirming the fact that he was sent on a mission, and now he's done it. It's always interesting to look at these gospel writers and look at the little tiny differences that are in the gospels that give you not only a sense of God, but a sense of the people who are there, the sense of the situation, and in some sense, a little bit of the nature of an angel, you know, when they come and talk. And we see that in Zechariah, when Zechariah, you know, is made mute because he questions the Gabriel. We see it in a lot of other places where the angels, you know, they come to give you a message. And if you don't listen to the message, you know, unless you're Mary and you're talking in a very sweet tone, you know, they drop the hammer on you for some reason. And but this angel was not that way. He had come to tell them, and he told them, and he then left. And so
also you could interpret it as you know, how sometimes your mother would say, I told you, and you're expected to do something.
Yeah.
Well, he had just got me telling him to go to Galilee. So he was saying, you know, I told you, go.
Yeah, now it's time to go. Yeah, and that could be because they're probably standing there dumbfounded, you know, scared to death, but not moving. And he's probably saying, okay, I've told you now. Go ahead. That's a good way to look at it. And that may be it. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. Kind of a complicated emotion. And ran to tell the disciples. Now we know, you know, they told the disciples and the disciples didn't believe them. And then, you know, finally John and Peter make a dash for the tomb. And we know a lot of other things that happened. But suddenly then, after they're on their way, Jesus meets them and he says, greetings. And I'm sure that was an interesting time. And they come to him and they fall down immediately and grab onto his feet and start to worship him. And you know, that would be an unbelievable situation to see somebody that you had loved die and then all of a sudden comes walking up. That would be a pretty shock, pretty big shock to the system. And this is exactly what you would expect. You know, they didn't just pass it off. They grabbed him, you know, and hugged him. And you see other gospel writings that say, you know, don't hang on to me. I still haven't gone to see my father. But Matthew doesn't put any of that in here. He just says they grabbed onto him. And then Jesus says, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. And again, this is a harken back to earlier in Matthew, where he told them he was going to be crucified. But he said, I will come back and I'll come back to Galilee, and that's where you'll meet me. So he's really just reminding them that this is something he's told them before. And he calls them his brothers because, you know, he's not just their Lord and Savior, but he's also their brother, you know, and that's kind of an important point for us as well. We are not only sons of God, but we're brothers and sisters to each other and to the Lord. Yes.
Don't you think the reason behind he letting them touch him was that so that they would really know that that was him?
That he wasn't an apparition.
Right.
Yeah, I think that's probably right. And yeah,
Angel had just told him to go tell his disciples and so forth, go to Galilee, and Jesus is going ahead of you, and he's going to be there. I told you.
Mm-hmm.
And then they say Jesus said, go to Galilee, and I'll meet you there, and so forth. Why did after telling ladies to lie?
So let me just say this. Yeah. So what's your point, Rick? No. No. Let me just say, if you ever study marketing, they'll tell you that you need to tell people three times. I'll tell you again, then I'll tell you at the end. It's because people will, their mind just wanders, especially if they're worried about something else. And these ladies, I'm sure, were not only joyful, but they were also terrified. So I think Jesus here really just cements that in their mind. I think.
I agree.
Okay, good. Good. So what happens now? So the women have come. The guards are still stiff as a poker laying over there next to the tomb. And it says, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went to the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Now, that everything that had happened is pretty interesting to me, because obviously if they reported that an earthquake happened, an angel came down and rolled the stone away and sat on it and talked to some women, this is a different story than, you know, Peter and John came in the middle of the night and swiped the body. That's a totally different story than that. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. So they made up a story here, which would sell, I suppose, if you want to look at it that way, to the people. But it is interesting that they really had no doubt something had happened beyond the disciples, because they wouldn't have paid the soldiers a large sum of money to keep their story straight. The other thing to understand about Roman guards is this was a pretty easy assignment for them. You know, guard a dead man for 3 days and make sure nobody steals the body. But this wasn't just an ordinary dead man in the tomb. And when Jesus walked out, and they lost their prisoner, as you will, Roman soldiers would always pick up the penalty of who they were guarding. So if it was the penalty of death, they would be put to death. So these guys were scared to death that they were going to have them killed because they had lost a prisoner. And so they were told how to do this. And then the priests say, if this report gets to the governor, the Roman authority, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So it's real clear that they know the penalty. It's real clear the Jews knew the penalty. And so they set this whole thing up as a bribe to them to keep their story straight. It says, so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. But you can imagine how terrible it would have been for the Jews at that moment had they suddenly said, well, I guess we made a mistake. You know, we crucified an innocent man who actually was the Son of God, and now he's back among us. That wouldn't have gone over real well with all of the hierarchy of the Jews. And so they, to protect their own interest, you know, they concocted this story. And again, it's a story that's very believable to a lot of people because, you know, as normal humans, we don't see people raised from the dead after 3 days. We know a lot of miracles that Jesus did. If you read apologetics much, you study Bible commentaries, there are some Bible commentaries that try to explain away a lot of the miracles. You know, well, maybe like the miracle of the wine, you know, maybe there was more wine and maybe Jesus just knew where it was and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Or, you know, healing the blind. Maybe they were not blind from birth and Jesus did something, you know, to heal them. Many of them refused to accept the miracle that God himself performed a miracle. And miracle means that it's not done by humans. It's something we can't do. And so we get a sense that a lot of that built-in thought was in these Jews. They didn't believe somebody could be resurrected from the dead. They thought it had to be somebody stealing the body, you know, trying to fake it. Because they just could not accept the fact that he was the Messiah. And of course, they had just been complicit in his death. Right. For that too. They're giving them an out. Yeah. They were giving them an out. And but it is interesting. I mean, it's kind of a pretty shallow scheme here, because when Jesus began to appear to 500 people, that had to put a lot of that to death. And then it says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Now, we know there was a lot of intermeaning things. You know, Jesus came into an upper room. Thomas wasn't there. Thomas comes back, puts his hand in the holes. You know, there's a lot of things that are not covered in the Gospel of Matthew. But remember, Matthew's purpose was not to be a chronology of Jesus did this, then he did that, then he did this, then he did that. It was a gospel written to tell the Jews that this was the Messiah, this was the Holy One, this was the Anointed One. And so he took many of Jesus' sayings and put them together in long dialogues, a Sermon on the Mount and a lot of other things, which are very long. If you look at Matthew, there's more read in Matthew because of Jesus' words than any of the other gospels because of the way Matthew puts them together. And so he didn't put everything in there. He put the things in there that proved that Jesus was the Anointed One, the long-awaited Messiah. So he didn't put all that other stuff in there about the disciples. The interesting thing is, though, we understand real clearly that the disciples were skeptical as well. You know, they didn't, unless they saw him, they weren't going to believe. And then Peter and John, when they went to the tomb, Peter sort of accepted that he wasn't there, but John saw the clothes and knew that he not only was not there, but that nobody had taken the body because he rose up through the cloth that was just laying exactly the way it was wrapped around him in the face cloth there. So you see them a little slow in getting a glimpse of who he was, and the Jews never had the 3 years with him. So this was a mindset that was hard to get across. But these disciples were learning it very one painful lesson at a time, you know, as they got through. Peter had a lot of painful lessons along the way to get him to where he ended up being, you know, as a follower of the Lord. So the 11 disciples go to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So he does put in there a little bit about Thomas, although he doesn't say much about it. And then Jesus came to them. Okay, so in the other Gospels, you'll see where they're in a room and Jesus just kind of appears, walks through the wall and appears. Doesn't come through the door, just appears. So even though he's a physical body and even though they can touch him and even though he eats fish with them and he does several other things in other Gospels you see, yet he could walk through a wall and appear on the other side or walk through a stone wall or walk through a tomb and get out. He didn't need, you know, somebody to open the door. So we see a lot of interesting little satellites about what an immortal body is like. I don't know whether ours would be like that or not, but it's just kind of fascinating if you study it. So he comes to them and he makes a proclamation that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, why would he say that? I mean, I know it's true, but why would he say that? Because the disciples, you know, we're still struggling with Son of God, God. Son of God, God. You know, who's in control? Well, God raised Jesus from the dead, or the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. But now what Jesus is telling them is all authority has been given to him. There is nobody else for authority. All authority has been given to me, he says.
Jim, that just proves how hard it is for us to live.
It does. Yeah. And you know, a lot of things have been said to help us along the way. And then he says, therefore, so because of that, because all authority has been given to me, I want you to do something for me. This is the way I want you to live your life. This is called the Great Commission, and almost all churches ascribe to this. It says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So let me get to my right page here. A couple of things I want to say here. Go and make disciples of all nations. We come to church and we worship and we study and we praise the Lord here. But evangelism doesn't just happen here. It happens when we leave and it happens when we go. And he's saying, go. As you go, as you're doing your work, as you do whatever you do, make disciples, win people to Christ. Make disciples of all nations. All nations means all nations. It doesn't just mean the Jews. It means all nations. And he doesn't say just go win converts. He says make disciples. Now, if you're going to make a disciple, you're going to have to win a convert to make a disciple. But the point here is the main emphasis of this is to make disciples. So it's always interesting to me as we look around at many of these churches who claim to be seeker churches, their real interest is winning people to the Lord. They're not really interested in discipleship because they don't have Bible studies. They don't teach the Word of God. They preach a lot, and a lot of what you call self-help, but a lot of sermons that are be the best you can be now and all that kind of stuff. But that's really not following this. What this is saying is make disciples. And the way you make disciples is you teach the word. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So one of the reasons we all baptism at this time was adult believer baptism. They didn't baptize children because, and that's a confirmation is not a baptism. You know, a dedication is not a baptism. A baptism is when you accept the Lord as your Savior, and then that baptism recognizes the fact that you've died to your old self and you've been born again. And he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, that's one of the reasons why when we see a baptism here, the pastors will always say, let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you accepted the Lord as your Savior? You're going to follow him all the days of your life. They ask various questions like that. And the reason for that is they are basically trying to affirm the fact that this is your free will and you've made this choice to follow him. Baptism here was always by immersion, never by anything else. Sprinkling came into play much later when it was inconvenient to baptize or when there was water shortage in certain areas, they would sprinkle. But sprinkle was never the way it was done in the early church. It was always an immersion. Baptizo means immersion, baptism by immersion, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So again, part of this, not only discipling, but teaching them to obey whatever I've commanded you. And all of that, I come to the point, I think I've got it in here. There's a promise later that says, I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. That's a very strong promise from the Lord that he's going to be with us to the end of the age. And you ask yourself the question, well, what do we do as a church? How do we live up to this? And I think it's pretty interesting that our mission and beliefs say the mission of First Redeemer Church is to win, baptize, teach, and disciple every person possible by every means possible until the coming again of our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. I think we've really got the right focus here. You know, we're not an entertainment group here. We don't, even though the services are entertaining, that's not their purpose. Their purpose is worship. And their purpose is also to get you ready for discipleship and to get you ready to go face the week that you're going to face as you go out. So I think that's encouraging. As a Bible teacher, of course, I always like a church that focuses on the study of the word, because you don't know the word, then you can be led astray very easily. And it's important for us to know the word. That's my whole goal in life, is to help you know the word. Any questions or comments? We're done with chapter 28. We're done with the Gospel of Matthew. Any thoughts? Okay, so let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're just thankful for everything you do for us. We're thankful to be here today. We're thankful to be able to study your word. We're thankful to be able to come and memorialize those that have given the ultimate sacrifice for us and our country, and to let us live the lives that we live. Lord, we appreciate the freedom of religion we have. It's worth fighting for. And Lord, we always want to be following you in everything we do. I pray for the pastor. I pray for the service to come. I pray that it meets a need very specific to each of us and our point of need in our heart. Lord, I pray this all in the blessed, holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. You're welcome. Thanks, guys.